And that's going to be really focusing on Jude 1:11. But as I got into my preparation last time, I kept feeling the need to put more and more background, and I got to the point where there was no room to expand on Jude 1:11. So I thought, well, maybe the thing to do is give that overview first and then come back and drill down into Jude 1:11, that one verse. So to help us remember a little bit, I'm going to do a bit of a review to begin with. The book of Jude is a bit of a how-to guide on how to deal with heretics coming in to the church. This is something that we see very early on in the epistles, the letters going out. There's warnings of different heresies. Paul talks about it. Peter talks about it. Jude talks about it. And they're trying to warn the church and prepare the church to deal with these. And Jude, unlike Paul's letter, Jude takes a more general approach to heresy. He's not giving the argument against the different heresies that are emerging, but teaching people how to recognize heretics and warning that the people bringing these in are amongst you when you don't necessarily know it. He describes them as hidden reefs waiting to destroy, or hidden reef would destroy a ship when it passed over. And he starts saying, look for things. You'll recognize them by how they approach things and what they do, that these are men who are driven by their baser instincts, and they revile things that they don't understand, and that they tend to create division. They revile others. They do these things, and these are things that you would watch for when people come amongst you to say, maybe I need to question what this person is saying and question their motives. And he also talks about in the book about how to respond. First and foremost, we need to be aware. We need to be ready to contend earnestly for our faith. That this isn't something that we can take a passive approach to, that we just be good at what we do and we're solid and things go on. But no, we have to contend, because there's going to be a conflict at times with heresies. And that we need to pray in the Spirit, so we're ready and prepared when we're faced with this. And when we are, we face it first and foremost with mercy for those who doubt, that there's supposed to be a kindness of approach. It escalates to a snatching away and to eventually hating the very clothes the person is wearing. But Jude is sending this very clear message that when these heresies are coming in, we need to contend, but we need to do it in a manner of love, which is a very, very difficult thing. So today, I wanted to get into this verse here. This is a verse that when I read it, it's one of those things you read over and then you're like, wait a second. There's a whole lot in here. And Jude, in this one sentence, is referring to three very complex stories from the Bible and saying, this is heresy. And, you know, I never really thought of Cain as a heretic, right? Cain's a heretic? But this is one of the examples. So if we'll go ahead and read this, and then what we're going to be doing today is taking these verses and going to see the story of Cain, the story of Balaam, and the story of Korah, who are mentioned in this verse. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. See, each one of these is a separate illustrative case, just kind of sandwiched into this one sentence. And they have, although there's a good deal of overlap between them, and they also point out different aspects of heresy that you can see through them. There is one very common theme, though, in all of these heresies, and that they're all is a very self-centered element to all of them that guides their actions. For Cain, There's an element of their refusal to let go of himself, that I'm good enough, that I have to do things my way. For Balaam, we're told very obviously later on, it's self-gain. Balaam is in this for the money. In Korah, we see self-sufficiency in the idea that we're okay. So if we look at the story of Cain and Abel, it's in Genesis chapter 4. We probably heard this first when we were in Sunday school, right? I can still see the Sunday school images of this with a cartoon of the, you know, angry, downcast looking Cain with a bunch of vegetables on a rock altar, and then there's this, you know, animal sacrifice with this very pious, holy, upward looking Abel. I still remember the pictures. And I think those pictures are great, but they also can lead us into some trouble sometimes. So if we're starting in verse 3, so it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord regarded Abel for his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Cain told Abel his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. You know, the Sunday school version, obviously, that we get as young kids is simplified, usually trying to teach some sort of moral lesson about first fruits is the kind of the lesson I remember. I also remember as a kid, to me it was fairly obvious because, hey, vegetables, really? I mean, vegetables versus meat, which is better as a kid? The meat's better. So Abel gave a better offer. Cain just gave that stuff that nobody really wanted. And I don't think that was even the message they were trying to teach me at that point. But there is something that demands a closer look in this. Jude has told us that this is about a heresy. You see, both of them were bringing their first fruits. It's about the same time, the firstlings of the year, the product, they were both first fruits. Cain was not despised by God. This isn't like Jacob I have loved, Esau I've hated. So what was going on? Well, we have a clue in Numbers 15. If you look at Numbers 15, you don't need to turn there, or you can turn if you like, or watch up there. And starting in verse 4, then the one who presents his offering shall present to the Lord a grain offering of a tenth of an ephah of fine flour mixed with a fourth of a hin of oil. And you shall prepare wine for the drink offering and a fourth of a hin with the burnt offering or for the sacrifice for each lamb. Now, we're saying, of course, well, wait a second. The book of Moses, this all came afterwards, right? That the law wasn't written down. Cain and Abel didn't have that. But we have to remember, Moses codified the law of God. He codified this. He took a system ordained by God and wrote it down for people. This sacrificial system, we know, points us to Christ. It points us to that constant reminder that there is a price for our sins. It must be paid with blood. We heard this morning, someone read the scripture from Hebrews. Without blood, there's no remission of sin. I think I heard that this morning. If not, it's there. That was telling us that. The sacrifice was there. We knew that then as people. We know it now. So Cain would have known that. If you look at when God is speaking to Cain, He doesn't say, hey, Cain, here's how you messed up. He said, you did wrong. You know you did wrong. You need to do right. So there was something that Cain knew of this. And when you look at what the offering, when it's been written down for us, is telling us, is that grain offering is a thanksgiving offering. It is not an atoning offering. So Cain was coming to God to say, thanks for the good stuff, but not, I'm unworthy. I need forgiveness of my sins. And rather than changing, he decided to eliminate his rival. You see, this is where Jude is telling us they have this animal instinct, or their more primal instinct, baser instincts, and that they are not aware of the spiritual things. They're devoid of the Spirit. So to someone devoid of the Spirit on their more basic primal instincts looks at this in a more relativistic term, right? This was first place and second place. Well, if you can't win in the game, you cheat. And he killed his brother. He missed the spiritual message that was in the sacrifice. He understood what he was supposed to do, but he wasn't getting that message. And this is division in the most primal sense that we're warned about in Jude, that there's caused division, that he opposed his brother, he eliminated his brother from the fellowship of the world. I want to ask you all to take a moment, though, and look back at the way God responded to Cain. I think this is very important because Jude, later on, not in the verse we're talking about today, but he's referencing this as an example, tells us how to deal with people who are being led astray by heresy and maybe leading others astray. God spoke to and instructed Cain. The desire of God was not for Cain to fall into temptation to kill his brother. He was counseling him. He's saying, you can do this. And he was warning him. We see a parallel in the New Testament with the rich young ruler who came to Jesus and said, I've done all these good things. Am I good enough? And they say Jesus looked at him and loved him. Cain is listed here as a heretic, but God had love for Cain, and God sought to turn Cain around, sought to instruct him, to give him an opportunity. And we are called to do likewise, which is a very, very hard thing, because sometimes we do begin to despise even the clothing that the person is wearing who is engaging in the heresy. But we have a model in the way that God reached out. We have a model in the way that Jesus reached out to the rich young ruler. Excuse me. That there is a response of caring and trying to bring them around. But Cain didn't want to change. He eliminated what he thought was the problem. His idea was kind of this lesson of how to have your religion and not change, which has been something that is a subtle heresy and not so subtle heresy that creeps up throughout times in the church. I think one of the most gross examples of this is if you go back hundreds of years, the Catholic Church was selling indulgences. If there was a particular sin you wanted to commit, you'd go to the priest and he'd give you a price for it. You pay that price, you can do that sin, and everything's good. You get to do what you want and keep your religion. And that is part of that heresy that I see in Cain, is that it's the idea of, let me find a way to do this. We saw that in the Protestant churches over the past several decades, this general progression of the love of God, mercy, but forgetting justice. We sang this morning about that trysting place where love and justice meet. There's a heresy that seeks to divide those, right? And say, it's about love, it's about compassion, it's about acceptance. If we say they're wrong, they won't come back. And there is a heresy that begins to separate people from God, because it separates you from a large part of the nature of God. And it permits you to not change And I think that is a big part of the heresy we see with Cain. The next one mentioned is Balaam. And Balaam is another one that many of us are, I'm sure all of us are familiar with. Balaam was paid to prophesy against Israel. But he could not. Every time he took money from this king to go up, prophesy against Israel, he'd try to prophesy against Israel, he'd bless Israel. And the king was mad because that wasn't what he paid him to do, right? But eventually, the king is persistent, and there's a conversation between Balaam and God, and he's asking to go, and God's saying, finally says, all right, fine, Balaam, you can go, but you have to speak the truth. So Balaam goes out to prophesy against Israel, and he stopped. And this is the story that I think most of us are familiar with. This is where the donkey talks to Balaam. And that's in Numbers 22. So if you'll turn with me or follow along on the screen if you can read it, because it's going to be pretty small. Numbers 22. But God was angry. Because he was going, and the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. Now he was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, the donkey turned off from the way and went into the field. But Balaam struck the donkey to turn her back into the way. Then the angel of the Lord stood in the narrow path of the vineyards with a wall on this side and a wall on that side. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pressed herself to the wall and pressed Balaam's foot against the wall. So he struck her again. The angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn to the right hand or to the left. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. So Balaam was angry and struck the donkey with his stick. And the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you, that you have struck me these three times?" Then Balaam said to the donkey, "Because you have made a mockery of me, if there had been a sword in my hand, I would have killed you by now." The donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your donkey, on which you have ridden all your life to this day? Have I ever been accustomed to do so?" And he said, "No." Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his sword drawn in his hand, and he bowed all the way to the ground. The angel of the Lord said to him, "Why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out as an adversary to you because your way was contrary to me." But the donkey saw me and turned aside from me these three times. If she had not just turned aside from me, I would have surely killed you just now and let her live. Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, "I have sinned, for I did not know that you were standing in the way against me. Now then, if it displeases you, I will turn back. But the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, "Go with the men, but you shall speak only the word which I tell you." So Balaam went along with the leaders of Balak. Kind of confusing here, because God is telling him, don't go. And he says, okay, go. And then God sends an angel to stop him. And I believe that that's because God knew his heart. God knew that Balaam had said, you know what, maybe if I travel a little bit further away, maybe I can get away with this and I can say what I want to say, even if it's not true. But God snatched him back. Jude talks about snatching people back from the fire. And pulled him back, wouldn't let him go. And so Balaam knew, I can't go and make something up and pretend. Because if I do, I don't never know when there might be an angel with a sword sitting behind me, and I may not get my whole sentence out. So why is Balaam in this? This looks like, if we stop our story here, this looks like Balaam repented, doesn't it? He realized it. But he was still driven by his very base instincts and reveals something. There's something revealed in Balaam which I think is very frightening when it comes to heresies. If you look in Numbers 31, starting in verse 13, Moses and Eleazar, the priest, of all the leaders of the congregation, went out to meet them outside the camp. Moses was angry with the officers of the army and the captains of thousands and the captains of hundreds who had come from service in the war. And Moses said to them, "Have you spared all the women? Behold, these caused the sons of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor." So the plague was among the congregation of the Lord. Balaam gets a chief place of representation of evil in the Bible because of this. He loved self-gain so much, he knew the truth. He knew he could only speak the truth. He knew the power of God. But he sought to still find a way to achieve gain. Despite that, he couldn't curse them. He had no ability to put a curse on Israel and make something happen. But he knew what God wanted. And so he got with these women and got them to seduce the army of Israel and took them into sin. And then the Lord punished them and brought a plague. So there was, with this heresy, there was a knowledge of the truth and a desire to destroy and a desire for gain. And I think there's the desire for gain. We see that. Sometimes you'll see it in, it's harder to see in a place like an assembly and probably less likely to happen for sure than it is. There are some churches where the Church of England, it's a government job. It's a cushy government job. People go into that to have a job. The gain. You see sometimes a mega church where the pastor might be a little suspect of making a lot of money off of something. And you may wonder what the motives are. But there's also in this motive to destroy. Use the knowledge of God to destroy. Peter talks about him in 2 Peter 2:15. You don't need to turn there unless you're very quick. "Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness." We see this today, that churches are striving, you know, the conversation in churches, how do we remain relevant? And sometimes the relevancy might be, well, what do we have that are programs and ways to present information that people will like maybe a PowerPoint even. But also relevancy sometimes comes in maybe broadening what we say. Keep attendance up. We don't want people to feel confronted when they come to church. We don't want people to feel uncomfortable about what they're actually doing when they're here. We see this recently in some of the Protestant churches where they're moving further and further on their teachings of divorce, because if somebody says, "I can't take it, I'm getting divorced," then like, well, we still want them to come. Maybe we need to extend beyond what we have in the words of Christ and in the letter from Paul about when it's acceptable. Maybe we expand that a little bit. But the end goal, sometimes it's money. Let's keep attendance up. But I think there is also a more insidious goal by the father of lies, which is the destruction of the church. And that becomes evident more and more as we dig deeper. And if we're going to be turning in a second to Numbers 16, starting in verse 1, that's where we have the rebellion of Korah. The Israelites were out of Egypt, and they were making their way across the wilderness. And Korah stands up against Moses and has a rebellion and brings some of the leading people with him. "Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, on the son of the Peleth, sons of Reuben, took action. And they rose up before Moses together with some of the sons of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation." Wow. That's a lot of the power structure stood up. "Leaders of the congregation, chosen in the assembly, men of renown, they assembled together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, You have gone far enough, for all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is in their midst. So why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? When Moses heard this, he fell on his face, and we'll come back to that. And he spoke to Korah and all his company, saying, tomorrow morning the Lord will show you who is his and who is holy, and he will bring him near to himself, even the one whom he will choose. He will bring near to himself. Do this, take censers for yourselves, Korah and all your company. Put fire in them and lay incense upon them in the presence of the Lord tomorrow. And the man whom the Lord chooses shall be the one who is holy. You have gone far enough, you sons of Levi. Then Moses went to Dathan and Abiram, the elders of Israel, following him, picking up in 25. And he spoke to the congregation, saying, depart from the tents of the wicked men and touch nothing that belongs to them, or you will be swept away in all their sin. So they got back from around the dwellings of Korah, Dathan and Abiram, and Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the doorway of their tents, along with their wives and their sons and their little ones. Moses said, by this you shall know the Lord has sent me to do all these deeds, for this is not my doing. If these men die the death of all men, or if they suffer the fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord brings an entirely new thing, and the ground opens up and swallows them up with all that is theirs, and they descend alive into Sheol, then you will understand that these men have spurned the Lord. As he finished speaking all these words, the ground was under them split open, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up and their households, and all the men who belonged to Korah with their possessions. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive to Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished in the midst of the assembly. All who were around them fled at their outcry, and they said, the earth may swallow us up. Fire also came from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering incense. The key, I believe, of the heresy of Korah was in this one sentence: we are all holy. We're good people, not sinners. And this is a heresy that we need to be on the lookout for. We're all good people, right? Well, if there's no sin, there's no need for a Savior. And therefore, if no one needs to be saved, there is no Savior. We also look in this and we see that there's a major elevation of self and a denial of Christ modeled in this heresy here. Aaron, we know, is a type of Christ, right? The denial of needing a mediator. You know, there was a high priest who would go before the Lord. These were priests, the Levi, sons of Levi. They were saying, we don't need a mediator because of our own worth. And think about that, because of their own worth. When the high priest went in to the Holy of Holies, did they go in because they were holy, or did they go in because they were appointed in the system by God? They went in because they were appointed in the system ordained by God, and there was a sacrifice for their sins before they went in. Korah missed that. He said, we're all good enough to go and do this. He didn't have that spiritual awareness. He had his ideas that he brought forward, his heresies he brought forward, but they were devoid of the Spirit. These priests sought the position of high priest. You know, don't we have the priesthood of all believers? Absolutely, we do. We do have the priesthood of all believers. However, we don't have the high priesthood of all believers. And there's a difference. Hebrews 4, verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find a place for help in time of need. And also in Timothy, 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Korah's elevation was an elimination of Christ, very subtle, an elimination of a need for a mediator, an elimination of a need for sacrifice, just like Cain. It was subtle. It would seem to make sense to a lot of people. But Moses, when he heard it, he fell on his face. Because he says, you don't even understand the system that you're trying to join. You don't understand that the high priest comes in after sacrifice because they're not holy. But you want to come in? There's an abomination there that's hidden within that heresy. And by preparation for this, I decided to look at different sites. And one of the sites that came up was actually a Jewish site. And I thought something was very interesting in this. There is a companion book which the Jewish people use who are Orthodox called the Midrash. I assume it's the Orthodox sect. But the Midrash, which was written, they think, starting maybe around 400 AD. And it tells like extra commentary and fills in with quotes, fills in some of the gaps around the stories. And when they tell the story of the teaching of Korah, it's very different. In the Midrash, they say, well, Korah went to Moses and started questioning the law. He said, why do I need to put tassels on my coat? And a couple other of the law things where he was arguing against the law. And their site said, well, we have connection to God through their study of Torah and by mitzvot, or performing the commandments. Well, they took, and this really struck me as a great irony, because, well, the Bible tells us exactly what sin, what heresy caused Moses to fall on his face. It was claiming to be holy. It was claiming to not need an intercessor, not recognizing the need of sacrifice, like Abel offering incense and thanksgiving, but not offering a sacrifice for the payment of sin. But the Midrash is telling the Jews to this day, works, be holy, earn your way. And while good works are good, if you think the good works are your salvation or you're being led to that, that also is a heresy. The Unitarian Church is another example. They deny the Trinity. And people have said for years that because the Unitarian Church doesn't seem to have any concern about just about anything happening morally, they said that they are people who believe in one God for no apparent reason because it doesn't really impact a lot. They're denying the role of Jesus as high priest and mediator. When they say there's no Trinity, they deny the high priest. And this is what happens as these heresies come in. They start with a bit of a logical thought, devoid of the Spirit, and they move away. Years ago, I was living up in Maryland, and my driving's about in that area. I would frequently drive by a Unitarian church. And then one day, I drove by and they had a sign out front that they were having a whole seminar on paganism. And it's like, wasn't this whole church founded on the heresy that there's not a Trinity, there's just one God, and now they're into paganism? Because they separated themselves from the truth and they just kept going. And that's one of the things that you see in these heresies is that there's a separation and a continued divergence. It doesn't just move in a parallel line. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain. For pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. You know, we looked at these three examples of heresies today. There's a lot of self-centeredness. There's a center on self, with self-sufficiency with Cain, self-gain with Balaam, and self-sufficiency with Korah, which we also saw in Cain. We also, as we dig deeper in this, we see the motivations that Jude was warning us about throughout his book, that there's this desire to not surrender self to the nature and our own nature to the will of God. There's greed. Those are things that are more basic animal instincts. And they deny their lack of sufficiency, that they were good enough. And that's a heresy that people like to hear. People like to hear, you're good. You're good enough. You're doing a good job. What you're doing is just okay, and you don't need to change. People like to hear that. It's a very appealing thing. All three examples that we have here, which are displaying types of heresies, they ultimately bring destruction. And beneath that more, you know, fleshly animalistic drive of greed and gain, which is at the base of a lot of these, there's also a desire to destroy the church. Balaam wanted to destroy. He wanted the destruction. It wasn't just the money, as far as my reading. And in closing, reviewing, what again do we do? Looking at Jude 1, verse 20. But you, beloved, building yourself up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. And why are we praying? There's a real reason we're praying, particularly here. There's many reasons. They include, I don't want to by any stretch limit this, we're praying the Spirit. That's edifying us. That's helping us become grounded and connected to God and connected to the Scriptures. So we recognize the heresy. We recognize that logical twist that is really more about something else other than spiritual understanding. But there's another reason, and we see it in Ephesians 2:6. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Our contention that we have with heresy is spiritual. It isn't just flesh and blood, and we have to approach it from a spiritual perspective. There is a great shifting of heresies in the church these days, in the broader congregation of churches, and I think that's a lot of what brings this to my heart. A lot of things, the shifts I see, and that we need to be ready as believers to help people, to help them with mercy and love, like God reached out to Cain, like Jesus reached out to the young, rich young ruler. We need to reach out like that, all the while having this earnestness for our faith, sometimes to the point that we are dealing with people that what they're doing is so despicable that it really hurts us. We despise what they're doing. But we need to realize that our battle isn't just against them. This is all coming from something outside the flesh. This is the work of Satan to destroy the church, to bring in these heresies. And we are not going to deal with him with flesh and blood. We're going to deal with that with prayer. We're going to deal with these people with prayer. We need to be grounded in prayer. We need to be praying for the people who are falling into the heresies, because they diverge. They go further and further and further from the Lord and from salvation. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would fill us with your Spirit, that you would give us discernment, that you would open our hearts and minds, that we would be truly aware of your meaning, of your message, of your Scriptures for us, and that when we encounter those who, by error or by intent, malicious intent, would pull away from that, that you would give us the eyes to see it and give us the words to bring back to them, to reach out, to help them, to pull them back from the fire. We ask that you edify us and strengthen us, and that you work to preserve your church in this time, and that you would use us all in any manner you see fit in your work. In Jesus' name, amen.